So we are going through the Gospel of Mark. We've started this a couple Sundays ago, and we are making our way through verse by verse, chapter to chapter, as we do here at Riverside. And we left off in verse 14, and I don't know how far we're going to get today, but let's just read from verse 14, and we'll go to, let's say, verse 22 or so, and then we'll pray. So verse 14, Mark 1 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So, Lord God, we come before you here today, thanking you for this time and opportunity to open up the scriptures this morning and to read through and learn of them. And, Lord, we don't want to just learn a scripture. We want to learn of you. And we know that you are the very heart of it all, God. And so we pray that you would just reveal yourself today to us, that you would make yourself known. Lord, even through the hardships, the difficulties we've been going through, may your light shine brightly through that darkness right now today, that we get a glimpse of you, get a glimpse of your heart and your love and your grace here today. And God, that we would be changed people this morning, Lord. Get a hold of our heart. God, any obstacles, remove them. Get a hold of our heart here today and begin to do that work in us that you desire. We're yours, Lord. And we again just thank you and praise you now. We ask in your name. Amen. You ever go through those situations in your life and you wonder, Lord, what in the world are you doing here? God, how are you able to work through this? How are you able to minister and move in this time? And sometimes we think that as we give our life to Jesus, that everything's going to be picture perfect, right? I'm sure if I were to ask if you were wishing for that, we'd all say a hearty yes to that. There would be nothing wrong with desiring that, but we understand that living the Christ-centered life, that we're not guaranteed, you know, an easy road or a get-out-of-jail-free card, as we would like to, you know, think about playing Monopoly. Well, look at verse 14 here, because we see an interesting situation now. John the Baptist has been the forerunner for Jesus Christ. He's been the guy that has come onto the scene. We talked about him last week, and we talked about his humility. It's something that I've been desiring to grow in. And once you get past my charming good looks and my great personality, you'd find that I'm a very humble person, and I've really been working on that very much this week. But we saw that in John the Baptist, that he was a humble guy. He said that he must increase, but I must decrease. Remember, right? In John chapter 3, I think it was, he said that. But we saw how he wasn't even fit, he felt, to untie the very sandal of Jesus, taking the place, or in fact, he was saying, I'm lower than the lowest of servants. And so John the Baptist was the man raised up by God to be the forerunner of Jesus. Well, now we see something very interesting about this man, John. Because in verse 14, we see that after John was put in prison, huh? What? Lord, what do you mean he's in prison? Now, Mark is fast-forwarding a little bit here because there's been some time that has lapsed now since we've left off in verse 13 to where we are in verse 14, because John isn't put in prison till a little bit further down the ministry of Jesus. We kind of are skipping ahead a little bit in time here. And as we know, Mark is a guy that doesn't waste much time. He's writing to the Romans, who were very, you know, busy people in a sense. And he's not wasting any time. He's moving forward rapidly in this gospel of Mark, sharing the story, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we move ahead a little bit here. It's interesting what took Mark one chapter to cover took Matthew eight chapters to get through. So we're seeing just in the first chapter of Mark what Matthew took eight chapters to cover. So this is kind of the speed that Mark is writing with. But we jump ahead and we see John now in prison. It's interesting. And some of you may wonder, wait a second. God, I thought John was your servant. I thought he was the guy that you raised up. that he was going to come onto the scene. And didn't Jesus say, in fact, that John was the greatest of the prophets? So why isn't God keeping him free from prison then? That just seems to be a little bit strange, a little bit off here. And isn't that indeed what we like to think, isn't it? That as long as we are in God's will and being faithful, that we're going to be exempt from trials and tribulations. That's what we like to think sometimes, right? As long as I'm serving God and I'm in his word daily and I'm doing this, man, then I'm going to be free from any wrong and any hardships. Oh boy, how I pray for that and long for that. And we think that sometimes, don't we? But that isn't the case at all. There's no Bible verse that, you know, that we can hold on to that says, you know, serve me and you're going to have it good, or be devoted and you won't be demoted. We think that sometimes that's the way that God's going to work, you know. But that's not always the case. There's no Bible verses to hold on to that make us think that everything's going to be rosy, everything's going to be hunky-dory, that we're going to have an easy ride as a Christian. For the Christian, we're told, in fact, in the Bible that we're going to undergo persecution, tribulation. We're going to go through hardships and we're going to go through trials. But the Christian, for the Christian, these all have a purpose. And that's what we have to understand and realize here. Whether it's working out God's plan that is ultimately to bring him glory through our lives, or whether it's just working out his plan of perfecting us and making us more like Christ. We know that everything that God allows in our life works together for the good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So it's through these hardships and trials that we become more like Christ, that he develops that character in us. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, I mean, this is something that I'm sure you all have underlined, circled, you know, put up on your bathroom mirror to remind you every day. It's such an encouraging verse. But 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Can I get an amen on that? Hey, right? It's Pastor Randy's favorite verse, actually, you know. If anybody feels like they're not living up to what the Lord wants and being godly, he just beats you up and then says, there, I just made you godly. How about that? Loves that verse. No, we don't do those things around this church here. Don't get me sidetracked here. But understand that we don't give our lives to Jesus to be free from difficulty and hardship. We give our lives to Jesus because only he can set us free from sin. That's the greatest of hardships. That's the greatest of pain. That's the greatest of difficulty that you'll ever encounter in your life, is living in sin. And you see, Jesus has indeed set us free from that. And that's why we give our life to Jesus, not to make our life comfortable, but to give us a hope, to give us, you know, eternal life. And he's done that for us. He set us free. And as we give ourselves to him, we align our will and purpose with his will and purpose. We live for him and for his glory to be manifest in our lives. That's why we give ourselves to him. It's so that he might be glorified and magnified in and through our lives. That's what we exist to do. And for some of you might think, oh man, that sounds kind of boring or odd, but there's no greater blessing that you can have than just to live a surrendered life for Jesus and to fulfill his work and purpose in and through you. There's no greater blessing that you will encounter than doing that. So with John here put in prison, we get an indication that things are heating up politically, and there's a battle going on now between, you know, light and darkness in a sense. And we're going to get more into this whole imprisonment of John in Mark chapter 6. We're going to be covering that a little bit more in detail. So we're not going to get into the why did this happen or what was going on. We'll cover that in a few weeks or a few months, whatever long it takes there. But we'll get there eventually, Mark chapter 6, and we'll see it a little bit more. But we understand that there's a battle going on. But we read here now in verse 14 that Jesus came to Galilee then, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Very interesting. You see, in the midst of sad news with John the Baptist, there is good news to proclaim. In the midst of darkness and difficulty, there's a light to shine in to the darkness and the difficulty. And that's, you know, this good news that Jesus is bringing. That's what the very word gospel means, is it means good news. Whenever you've heard, you know, the gospel, hey, if you believe the gospel, you're kind of wondering, well, what is the gospel? The gospel is simply meaning good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ and the work he has done for you, dying on a cross to forgive you of your sin, but rising again 3 days later to secure life for us as we believe in him. And Jesus came presenting something that you would want to hear, this good news. Now, when people heard, you know, about the kingdom of God, right? We see that here he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, so what is that? The gospel of the kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God all about? Now, the people here, when they would have heard somebody mention the kingdom of God, it would have incited in them just real great grandiose pictures and illusions of something that they were expecting and excited about. Because the Jews here, they saw this kingdom of God as the time when the Messiah would come onto the scene and he would establish his reign and his rule over the present reigning powers. So for the Jew, in this hope of the kingdom of God, they were going, oh, we can't wait for this to come. Oh, we are excited about this. And suddenly Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. All of a sudden they're going, oh man, this is what we've been waiting for. Oh, the kingdom of God. This is it, man. This is what we've been putting our hope in, what we've been expecting, what we've been waiting for. You see, it would finally be the time that the Jews would be set free from the oppressive rule that they were under by the Romans. This is the time that that would all be thrown aside and they would eventually be able to be the people that they were meant to be. So they had these great pictures and illusions in their mind of the kingdom of God. It's like when you had various illusions of what your marriage would be like. Right? You men, you thought, oh man, it's going to be nice to have somebody that will do my laundry and cooking. I cannot wait to live in a clean house for a change, right? And you ladies, hey, you were thinking, wow, it's going to be so exciting to have a man around the house to dote on me and bring me flowers and sit down and have long, meaningful conversations with. Oh, I can't wait. It's going to be so good, right? You were all there, weren't you? And you see, what you had been looking so forward to turned out to be a little bit different from your expectations. Now, just as those expectations that you all had may still be the end result of your marriage, there's still hope, people, don't get me wrong here. But how they come about may be entirely different than how you thought it would be achieved. You see, these things come through a yielded sacrificial life, don't they? And in the same way, Jesus came with an entirely different mission and message at this time. He came definitely preaching the kingdom of God, but he says the way that this kingdom of God is established is going to be far different than what you maybe have perceived or been expecting all along. David Guzik says, contrary to the expectations of most people in his day, Jesus brought a kingdom of love, not subjugation, of grace, not law, of humility, not pride. For all men, not only the Jews, and to be received voluntarily by man, not imposed by force. So, the kingdom of God would not then be established by any earthly governance, but would rather be established here in the heart of men. And this is what Jesus is preaching here now. Is he's getting through the political red tape here, and he's cutting right into the very heart of man now. And saying, my kingdom is not coming here at the first time to be a rule upon man on this earth, but to be the reign and the rule of me in your life and in your heart. And his reign would come through surrendered lives. And these willing subjects would indeed evidence the kingdom of God in their lives. Now, how many people long for the kingdom of God? Oh man, I look forward to it. Now understand, we do know that it is going to be a literal reign of Christ one day. That's going to come after the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, when Jesus comes back again. And he's going to establish his throne there in Jerusalem, the throne of David. And he's going to sit on that throne and he's going to literally reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And it's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. We know that there is a literal kingdom of God that is going to be established. And when we read through passages like Isaiah and Revelation, we see that this kingdom is characterized by peace, by righteousness, by justice. And you know, those are things that people are looking for today, aren't they? Those are things that people are desiring. Oh, man, I just want to be at peace. Oh, I just want to see justice and righteousness lived out. But you see, these are things that can be enjoyed today. And it comes through a life that is surrendered to Jesus Christ and surrendered to his rule, to his way in your life. And that's experiencing the kingdom of God today. And this is what Jesus is preaching here now. This kingdom of God, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And saying in verse 15 that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, it says the time is fulfilled. There were two main Greek words that were used to speak about time in the New Testament. They are the words chronos and kairos. Let's see if I can pull those up here. This single word. Chronos and kairos. Now, chronos speaks of the regular flow of time. It's that chronological time that we think. That's where the word chronology comes from. Kairos, however, speaks of an opportune time. It speaks of the right, perfect time, you see. If I were to ask you, what time is it? You would, you know, answer, well, it's 11 o'clock. That's chronos. But if you were to answer, it's time to wrap it up, Smith, that's kairos, right? You know, that is, it's the right time, Brent, just end it, let's get on to lunch, right? Kairos. The word Mark used here is that word kairos, meaning this is the right time now, the set time for Jesus to come onto the scene now and bring this message of the kingdom of God. You see, God is orchestrating all things together in his perfect timing. It may not feel like that at times, but everything with the Lord is on time. And that's why it's interesting too in verse 14 that we see John put in prison, because now Jesus understands that things are getting tense there in and around Judea and Jerusalem. And now it's time, the right time, the opportune time for him to move up now to up to Galilee, which we're going to be seeing as we move through the Gospel of Mark here, or as we're going to see in chapter 1, that the Lord sees this as the right time now to move up to a different area where he's going to center his ministry in a sense here now. And so all things are working together according to God's perfect time. And we can rest in that, can't we? Because we like things done according to our time. And we have things that we have plans set. We have calendars laid out. And we're like, well, this has got to happen this way. But you know what? We need to rely upon the Lord's time, right? We need to trust and rest in the Lord's time. Because his time is perfect. And we understand that Jesus is saying here that the time is fulfilled. Now is the right time for me to come onto the scene and begin to preach the gospel. And it certainly was. This is the right time now. God had been silent for some 400 years. There were no prophets on the scene. But now it was the right time for Jesus to emerge. This wasn't just something that God says, well, we'll just, you know, whenever you're ready, Jesus, you just step out there, you know. No, this was the right time, the opportune time, kairos, for the Lord to come. Everything was set now, you see. And Jesus comes now. We see that here also, just regarding that word kairos. We see in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, just to give you some idea of that word kairos. For when we are still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly at the right time. Galatians 6, 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season, due time, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And that Ephesians 1:10, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So that's what we see happening here with this word kairos and time. And so we see that the kingdom of God is at hand now. See, the rule of Jesus was now being established in the hearts of people. God's rule was being established in their lives. It was now accessible to them. To the Jew this day, the kingdom of God was looking a little bit more like a distant dream for them. They were kind of going, well, man, we thought this was going to happen, but we don't know if this is ever going to happen now because it's been so long since we've heard from God. Maybe that's it. You know, it's over. And they thought maybe this kingdom of God is just not going to happen now. We've blown it. But now the Lord says the kingdom of God is at hand. It's available. It's ready to be received. And how is it received? What does Jesus say? He says, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God, the reign of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins is received through repentance. In order to experience that rule of God in your life, we must first repent and realize that we are in need of his rule. And we must believe in the gospel, the good news. The good news, again, is that God has come to save us through his son, Jesus Christ. that we have a Savior. And it's not through our good works or our right living. It's through the grace of Jesus Christ and through the work that he's done that enables us to be saved and forgiven of sin. That's the good news. He's done the work and we believe on him. That, my friends, there's no better news than that. But to receive the good news, we need to understand the bad news, don't we? To receive the good news, we have to understand the bad news. And that is that we are sinners. We're separated from God. We're doomed to hell apart from him. That may sound harsh, but that's the reality. You know, somebody that gets cancer, that's harsh. Do you just kind of beat around the bush and say, well, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to bother them. I don't want to say that, oh, everything's going to be fine. If it's not, I want to tell them, you've got cancer and things aren't looking good. We need to attack this. That's how it is with sin in people's lives. We need to attack that. We don't attack the person. We don't say, you jerk, you're an idiot, you're going to hell. See you, have a nice day. We don't do that. But we need to give them a basis and understanding why they need to hear the good news. Because we're in trouble without it. And you know, a lot of people, they kind of, you know, look to Jesus. They think of Jesus as this, you know, kind of long-haired hippie, you know, preaching a message of love and peace and pacifism, you know. Like Jesus is just our homeboy, you know, he's just that guy that just, you know, we're just hanging with Jesus, right? That's how sometimes people like to picture Jesus. And it's like, well, you know, I may not be all right and I might not have it all together, but Jesus knows, he understands, man, we're all good, you know. You hear people talk like that sometimes, right? Jesus understands, he's just a God of love and grace, man. It's all going to work out in the end. You know, we sometimes think that way. But we have to understand that sin destroys. So we see Jesus then coming on the scene, not just saying, hey, peace, dude. You know, everything's good. Just love one another, man. Be happy. That's not the message of Jesus. His message is repent. He is saying to these people, you need to change. That's what that word repent means. It means simply to change your mind. To understand that you're going in this direction, which is a bad or wrong direction, you need to turn around, you need to change your mind and head in his direction. The direction that is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what we need to do. And we can't be afraid to tell people that there's a right way and a wrong way. Churches today have gotten away from this message of repent. It's become a bad word almost to us today, isn't it? It's become that word that's like, no, don't use that word. It's just too rough. It's just too heavy. People are going to be offended by that. You can't use that word. Guess what? Jesus came telling people that. It's not a bad word. It's a word that gets people realizing that we're in trouble, but there's hope if we change our mind and look to Jesus. We can't be afraid to tell people the truth, that there's a right way and a wrong way. It reminds me of the story, and I've told you this before. If you've heard it, just bear with me. But it reminds me of the story of two pastors who were holding up signs on the side of the road together. They held up a sign that said, the end is near. The other pastor had, turn before you meet your doom. Cars were driving by, honking their horns and sneering at them. One guy yelled out his window, hey, leave us alone, you religious freaks. When suddenly these pastors heard, you know, screeching tires, a crash, and then a splash, followed by more screeching tires and another splash. And the one pastor looked at the other and said, should we try a different sign? And the other replied, yeah, maybe bridge out might be a little bit better. Now, certainly we must not confuse this with, you know, this idea of repentance, we must not confuse this with having to clean ourselves up in order to come to Christ. Understand this here. We're not talking about telling people, you need to get right before you come to Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not telling you that you need to change your life before you come to Jesus. Here's what I'm saying. Repentance is not able to happen apart from turning to Christ. It's been said that we do not repent in order to go to Christ. We go to Christ in order to repent. So we look to Jesus and we understand that he's got what I need. Lord, I come to you and I repent. I've been holding on to this. I've been going this way. But But Lord, I repent of that because I see in you that you are indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And I want what you have. So Lord, I give my life to you. I'm repenting of these things. I'm going to turn from those things and I'm going to live for you now. I'm going to head in your direction. We can't repent until we come to Christ. Some people think, well, I'm going to turn to Christ, but I'm going to still hold on to these things over here. And you see, we try to go in this direction, but Jesus is going in this direction. You ever tried to stand on two skateboards going in either direction? You know, it's not a pretty picture. Trust me, okay? It's not going to feel very good. That's what sometimes happens in people's lives. They end up doing the splits or going both ways and they get pulled apart. Lord says, I need you to turn from that direction. Don't even look that way any longer and look to me. Go my way. Repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. And this word believe is more than just an understanding or simply believing that this kingdom of God exists or believing that Jesus is real. You know, a lot of people believe in God. James says that even the demons believe in God and they tremble. Hey, listen, we're not talking about just having a knowledge of God, believing in him. This idea, this word that Mark uses for believe is speaking of a relationship now of trust and dependence. He is saying, believe. Now, Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. Not just believe that's there, but now to put your trust and your dependency in it. And that's what we mean when you know, we say, you need to believe in Jesus and believe in the work he did. It's not just believing that he did it. A lot of people have this, you know, historical understanding that, yeah, this man, Jesus, came on the scene and he died on the cross. That's great. I believe that. But you know what? That means nothing if you believe it. You need to put your trust in it and turn from putting your trust in your own self and in your own works and in your own way of living and put your complete dependency and trust in Jesus Christ and in the work he did for you. That's the gospel, people. That's the good news that he's done it for us. And verse 16, as he walked by the sea now of Galilee, here he is up in Galilee. Moved up to the north now. And he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Well, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Amazing. And when he'd gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Verse 21. No, sorry, I'm going to end it right there. End of verse 20. Here we see now the beginning of Jesus calling his disciples. And I want to look at this a little bit closer here because this whole idea, this is not Jesus instituting a new way of teaching or instruction. This is not something new to the Jew where Jesus is saying, hey guys, come and follow me. Come and hang out with me. And in that, I'm going to teach you. This is not something new for the Jew here. Discipleship did not begin with Jesus, nor did it begin with Christianity or the church. So I want to look at here the Jewish view of discipleship. And there's kind of three schools that happened here in the Jewish schooling and discipleship here now. First of all, there was Bet Sefer. And this was for all boys and girls. And it started at age 5 and went through age 12. This is where boys and girls, they would come to the synagogue where they would be taught by a rabbi. They were taught how to read and how to write the Torah, not just reading and writing, but also memorizing in it. And the Torah was the first 5 books of the Old Testament that Jews, you know, held on to very, very securely. And when you completed the 12th year, for 99% of the children, their education was done. All right, guys, you've gone through Bet Sefer and you've learned the Torah. Great. 99% of their education was done. But for that one small 1% select few now, you know, the cream of the crop in a sense, they were allowed to continue on in their practice. Now, for those 99%, what they were told to do, they were kind of dismissed that they've had their education, their formal training, and now they were to go out and practice a trade, usually taking up your own family's practice or trade that they were involved in. So these children would go off and they would learn their trade and practice the things that their parents have been doing. But for that 1% now, they would move on to what was Bet Midrash. And that was now from ages 13 to 15. And this was, again, those deemed worthy to continue their educational pursuits. And they would go on to study, not just study, but to memorize now the entire Tanakh, which was the Jewish Old Testament, as well as still continuing on learning the family trade as well. And it is noteworthy that few, if any, of Jesus' disciples made it this far in their educational training. Very few made it or were selected for this pursuit. So after that now, they would move on to Bet Talmud. Now, this was for those ages 15 to 30. Now this is interesting, because now for these people, they finished their Bet Sefer, their Bet Midrash. And at that point, most of them are just done. They've studied, and now they're moving on to the family practice. But now, to participate in Bet Talmud, the student must be invited by a rabbi. And if selected, he would begin a process now of grooming that would lead to the potential of becoming a rabbi at age 30. And those who were chosen were referred to as the Talmudim. They would literally follow in the dust of the rabbi. That was a common saying in that day, to follow in the dust of the rabbi. And their hope was that they would become just like the rabbi. They would follow so close in the dust that they would begin to, you know, take on or begin to emulate him in all of his mannerisms. They would eat the same food in exactly the same way as the rabbi. They would go to sleep and awake the same way as the rabbi. And more importantly, they would there be learning to study Torah and understand God the exact same way as their rabbi. Their whole desire, and to be selected for this, was a huge honor and privilege. If a rabbi came up to you and selected you, you were like, oh man, I am so honored. Oh man. And they would just follow. And remember, we talked about this last week, that the rabbi could have the student do basically anything for him. And the student would willingly do it, because they want to become just like the rabbi. That's why when Jesus says in Luke 6:40, sorry, did I have that up there? I don't have that up there. Okay, I'll leave that there. Luke 6:40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Luke 6:40. Everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And this was the hope here now of the Talmudim, those in Bet Talmud. And it is important to note, as I said, that to participate at this level of study, one had to be invited by a rabbi. And if one was chosen, he was called that Talmudim. Now, you may not be familiar with that term, but you're familiar with its English equivalent, which is disciple. That's what that means, to be a disciple. Being a disciple, then, is a whole lot more than agreeing to a certain set of beliefs or doctrine. It becomes now a way of life for the individual. That is the Jewish view of discipleship. So when we put this all together with what we see in the Gospels, we see now Jesus coming to this man. He's 30 years of age, seen as a rabbi, time when a person's education was done. And Jesus, being referred to as a rabbi, comes to these individuals. And as Jesus begins to call out to these men, we notice something here. What are they doing? They're all at their trades. Here's Andrew and Simon. They're fishing, right? James and John, they're out there fishing. Many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. Matthew, a tax collector. These were people that were out doing their trades. Perhaps these are men who are 15 years of age. Maybe they've gone through their, you know, their Bet Midrash. Maybe they didn't even make it to that. Maybe they just had been a part of Bet Sefer and they're moving on. Maybe they're anywhere from 15 or perhaps older. But here's the thing. They haven't been chosen by a rabbi to continue on in discipleship. They have not been that group that's risen to the top, you know. They're just out there doing their work. And Jesus comes to them and says what? Follow me. Think about that. That's what so many of these young men have been longing to hear, for a rabbi to come to them and say, follow me. That's what they've been hoping. Oh, if only I could be tapped on the shoulder to be one of the select few to be groomed by a rabbi. And here now, they're hearing those words, follow me. These guys that Jesus begins to call would have been ecstatic with that. This was a huge honor and privilege. You know, if rabbi was interested in you becoming one of his disciples, there was a phrase or an idiom that would become very important to you. If you were to become his disciple, you would be agreeing to take upon yourself the yoke of the rabbi. That was an idiom that was used. You would take on the yoke of the rabbi. The yoke would be his teachings, his lifestyle, everything the rabbi did, you would take upon yourself. And, you know, we think of a yoke as being that which is very burdensome. You know, the yoke of the oxen having to pull the cart or whatever. We think of it being very burdensome, but it doesn't have to be. And this is where, again, we see in Matthew chapter 11 something that begins to take on a little bit more light now, because Jesus makes it very clear that his yoke is not difficult or heavy. He says there in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does he say? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Be the one that comes and follows me and learns of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Don't you love that? Jesus was telling all those who would consider being one of his disciples that his teachings and his ways are not a burden or onerous, but instead following his lifestyle and his teachings made life easy and light. Oh, remember we talked about that earlier. We say, hey, when we give our life to Jesus, we're not guaranteed an easy road. But when you look at the alternatives, living life your way, living life the world's way, living a life of sin, well, let me tell you, the way of Jesus is so much better. His way is gentle. It's easy. I would much rather be a servant to Jesus than a servant to my sin or this world. And those are the two alternatives you have. His way is indeed better. So Jesus came and he chose these men, just as a rabbi would come when he sees somebody that was worthy to follow in his steps, would tap them and say, come and follow me. And that person would willingly, joyously say, all right, I'm there. We see that in John 16:70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? John 13:18. I did not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, he says. It's revealing that he indeed did choose us. And understand this, that it's not dependent upon our ability or our credentials. You know, the disciples chosen by Jesus did not have what it takes to be accepted in the traditional way. They were out there doing their trade. Everybody else, the rabbis had passed them by. The rabbis said to them, said, oh man, I'll forget them. You know, they didn't have what it took to be accepted in the traditional way. They did not rise to the cream of the crop. But Jesus comes accepting them, choosing them. They were now his, and he would do his work in them. He would do the work. Notice what he says there in verse 17. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Do you see that? He's not calling them saying, okay guys, you're going to get trained and let's see how you do. Come and follow me and we'll see how things end up. No, he says, come and follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. This is a work that Jesus is going to perform in them. These are the outcasts, the rejects. They're up there in Galilee, away from the religious, you know, educational center of Jerusalem. They're out there doing their family trade at the end of their education, but Jesus comes and selects them. I'm so glad for that. That means that there's hope for all of us, doesn't it? There's hope for all of us because Jesus is not looking for the cream of the crop. He's not looking for the best of the best. He's not looking for the brightest, the most educational. He's not looking for the most talented. He's looking for people that are willing to just simply follow him. And he does that work in you. He does that work in me. And he calls them and says, I will make you become fishers of men. You know, Jesus' desire for his disciples was for them to learn of him. No doubt that was the heart of the mission here. But his mission is seen in the calling. His mission, the mission of Jesus is seen in the calling of the disciples, because he calls them and says, I will make you become fishers of men. You see, the heart of God is to see lives changed. Is to see lives changed. Desiring to make them fishers of men. To see them plucked out of the ponds of pollution and sin. To see people bite into the bait of truth and receive his cleansing. The life, this life that we have is not to be lived for self. This salvation that we've attained graciously by Jesus Christ is not a salvation that we are to keep for ourselves. This is something that we're to be passing on, spreading. If you are a follower of Christ, which means that you want to become like Christ, then you will live with that goal of seeing others hooked on Jesus. That's what should move you and motivate you. To be a follower of Christ means that you want to see lives changed. That's what Jesus called his disciples to do. Not just to follow him, say, become like me, but I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus desires to see lives changed. And I pray that we are desiring that very thing too. That means that we, all those followers of Christ, have a great role, a great mission ahead of us, doesn't it? It means that we get to go out from here. Now, this is a time where we are being taught, we're being trained up, and I hope that's happening here on Sundays. That's vital, that's important, to be encouraged in the Word of God. But so that we can go out now and begin to pass that on to others. To go out and say, I have a heart to see lives change for Jesus. That's the very heartbeat of God. That's the very mission of Jesus Christ, is to see lives change and people come out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I trust that you are praying for that. I trust that you are seeking that. That you are longing to see lives change. And it begins with us, doesn't it? Lord, change me. Change me. Do a work in my heart. Do a work in my life. But so that I can go and pass that on to others and see others changed and following you. How glorious that is. We're going to wrap it up right there. But what we're going to do is move in just to a time of worship and communion. And this is an opportunity just for us to respond to how the Lord is speaking and ministering to us.